I told you to open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 6, but we're not going to be in 2 Corinthians 6 for a little bit here. What I'd like to do tonight is just kind of share some encouragements and just some general blessings that I was benefited from this past week plus when I went to a conference in California, and then just share some of the just from the blessings from some of the less seminars, the sessions that I was part of, able to go to, and that's what the on your handouts I have for us there. But just kind of to review, several years ago, I think 3 or 4 years ago, the elders wanted to facilitate me to be able to be rejuvenated and encouraged in ministry, and so they encouraged me to go to conferences, and I was able to go to one in 2019, and then this one is the second one I've been able to go to. And it was a great time. It was a blessed time. California in March is still California and not the Midwest in March. So it was, I think it was 70 degrees there for most of the days when we were there. So it was nice. My wife is insanely jealous of me when I was there. But the whole thing was a blessing. I traveled. I drove with my brother-in-law from here all the way to California and back. And any guesses how many miles we put on that rental car? Any guesses? Too many? It was a rental car, so that's not true. It was a lot, though. 4,020 miles, to that effect. It was, and we only took two detours off kind of a direct route. One intentional, one unintentional. And they both happened on the same leg of the trip. We were planning to go. We thought we can't go past the Southwest and not hit the one thing you can see from space. We wanted to see the Grand Canyon we got to see it for a few minutes, actually, which was good. But as going there, we actually were driving through Denver, and all the weather reports from the weeks before and everything else were looking fine. But until we got to Denver, then it was just a snowstorm. And it was blizzard, whiteout, on ice, at I-70, whatever it is, going up and then down. I told my brother-in-law later that I was glad that I drew the short straw and wasn't driving that leg of the trip, because that was a stressful time. But it was an amazing trip. Got to see a lot of beautiful country and had some great, just encouraging conversations and just edifying exhortations. Just me and my brother-in-law as we were able to have that time in the car. That was great. The conference overall was a huge blessing. One of the blessings that wasn't even part of the conference is my brother-in-law was able to arrange for us to stay with his former pastor in Los Angeles. So I didn't have to drive in L.A., which is another huge blessing because I didn't want to do that. I got to stay with a nice family and got to even go to his church on a Wednesday night just to kind of see, or Thursday night it was, to kind of see a meeting there and be part of that. And that was just a blessing to meet many other pastors from all over the place, including California, who would share convictions that we here would agree with. We would be in common fellowship. And that was really one of the great blessings of the trip, of the whole time, was just the ability to be in a very concentrated area where pastors and elders or guys who want to be pastors are there. It's not for families, and they discourage men from bringing their wives, even though I'm sure every wife like mine was grumpy about that, you know. And so, but there's just a lot of faithful men, and it was just encouraging. And one of the most emotionally encouraging points in the whole time was singing songs in the, I think the auditorium there holds 3,000 odd people or so. It's huge. But just singing songs and just hearing all the voices, all the men singing, it was just a great encouragement. And so that was just really a huge blessing. The church there does a great job of showing pastors that they care for pastors. It's an amazing event, actually. I learned that they have over a 1 year waiting list to be on the volunteers list to serve at this conference. People take a week off from work just to come and serve and drive shuttle cars from the parking lot to the church, or to serve grapes or serve whatever, all kinds of food. Apparently, pastors like to eat food between sessions because there was always food, and it was really nice. And it was just a huge blessing. And I think one of the reasons that this has kind of come to be the way it is because so oftentimes the perspective is that pastors are the ones doing the serving. And so when they can get a chance to kind of serve a bunch of pastors in mass in a big way, they want to pour out that, and it was great. And got some cool testimonies, some church people who were serving at the conference. Our shuttle driver on Friday has been a member of the church there since 1975, and was the only person his family was saved, and just some great just testimonies and encouragement from the ministry of the church there, but also of so many other connections. And it was just a blessed time. So many stories that I could probably come up with, but I would say one of the greatest things was just being encouraged, and not just hearing from, say, like the speakers, but the conversations and the fellowships of the attendees. Just that it is encouraging to see that though it seems sometimes like I'm a man on an island, or very few of us inhabit this island, and there are probably relatively few compared to whatever you want to do, but boy, 4,000, 5,000 in one place, that was sure encouraging. That was great. And so it was a blessing to me, encouragement to me, and I thank you all for allowing me to do that. I was able to catch part of Warren's lesson last week. Not too much of it because I was in session most of the time, I think. And then I caught part of Dr. Straub and Dr. Pratt's stuff. So it looked like things were going well. I was really encouraged by what I saw and heard. So it was good to try to watch and to be part of that, though I was away. But it was just a good blessing to be away. So again, I thank you guys for that that ability. I was able to get some materials and things that I'm excited to use in ministry here, and a couple things. Actually, I brought these up here because I'll give these to the, or at least let these be available later tonight. But the church there has an interesting hymnal they put together with old and newer songs. Many of them I think we probably already sing and stuff, but there's some other songs in there that I thought we could maybe look at, and if our worship team leaders and people want to try to use some of that, that's great. And if not, well, then it's one more resource for something else. But about two copies, one to stay here near the piano, and one to maybe go home with somebody if they wanted to look at it. Some, whether it's Phil or Stefan, get first dibs, but then whatever else. So that was just kind of fun. And anyway, it was a blessed time, a time of encouragement. That the conference theme was around the idea of being unashamed and having being unashamed about the gospel and being unashamed in ministry. It's a ministry or a conference for pastors. And what I wanted to do tonight for the Bible study, because I was yesterday, I didn't have jet lag when I got home, because it's not, well, no, it was Monday, I got home late, so it's not jet lag. What do you call drive? Drivers crash. That's a bad idea, but it was something like that. It took me a little while to recover, and I wanted to just thought it'd be encouraging with you to share from my notes and from some of the texts of the speakers there some encouraging thoughts when it comes to courage and being unashamed of Christ in the midst of your Christian life, or for me as your minister. And so what I'd like to do now is just kind of talk through a couple of those, and hopefully you can be as encouraged to some degree as I was. So the first one, text I want to look at is 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And again, I'm summarizing here this is John MacArthur's opening session, which was encouraging. And so this is not original with me in that regard, but it was encouraging to hear. I'll read verses 14 to 18, and we can talk about that here for a few moments. It says this: "Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, 'I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate,' says the Lord, 'and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I'll be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. At the conference, they don't do outlines or things in the way that I tend to do them, so I was scrambling for titles and things. The best I could come up with was from Dr. MacArthur's sermon here was, courage requires the readiness to separate. And the summary thrust is, so often in our day and age, there is a push for ministers and for churches to morph into looking like the culture. But one of the hallmarks or necessities of faithful Christian testimony, faithful Christian ministry, is to be separate from the culture. Readiness for separation is necessary for those who are courageous. And Pastor MacArthur said a few years ago that the current situation, the current kind of onslaught of the social gospel or social justice in the churches today is probably one of the most dangerous attacks upon biblical Christianity in his lifetime. He didn't say this at the conference, but I remember him saying this at least a couple years ago, and I would agree, it's a pretty strong and dangerous attack, because ultimately, in the idea is that there's an attempt to substitute what is not the gospel for what is the gospel. That essentially, nowadays, you will hear otherwise, or maybe even some years ago, men that I would have maybe looked to for encouragement ministry even say things like, essentially, social justice is a necessary part of the gospel, and by that meaning, I believe, even talking about salvation, which is a problem in and of itself. And Dr. MacArthur's point was, as I think is important for us to see even in this text, that separation from the culture is important. I mean, if you just look here at the context, the very beginning makes that point clear by a series of questions that have an understood answer. What partnership has righteousness and lawlessness? Obviously, the answer is none. What fellowship is light and darkness? Obviously, there is none. There's no fellowship there. There's no connection there. What harmony has Christ with Belial? Again, this picture is, these are assumed answers of no, or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? There is not to be this common partnership in ministry. Now, again, we would make the important distinction, as well as, this was not one that was made at the conference, but it wasn't even in view there, so this would not be a disputed point, but we look back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, to have an appropriate cross-reference here. We're not to be separated from all of those who are acting as unbelievers, all those who are living in the world, but only with those who are professing believers and acting of the world. 1 Corinthians 5:10, I did not mean with immoral people of this world, or with covetous or swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. So, verse 9 there, Paul says he wrote to not associate with immoral people. The idea is here to be careful to make a distinction between those who claim to be in the body of Christ, who live and act in a way that looks like the sinful world, but when it comes to the neighbor, the coworker, the friend who makes no profession of faith, who makes no even claim to be a Christian, and they live as a drunkard or a swindler, whatever it might be, you can have fellowship and, or at least have relationships with them for the gospel. But when it comes to those who are compromising and claiming the name of Christ, we must come out and be separate. One of the problems that makes this hard to do in reality is pragmatism, or the idea of being liked. It's hard to set yourself up as a church or as an individual when you are trying to live so distinctly from the world that you're foreign. And actually, in the 1980s and even before, there was this movement inside of Christian churches to essentially make church more palatable to the outside culture by becoming like or doing things that the culture is trying to do. Now, as an aside, historically speaking, I would say, and by that I mean the last 30, 40 years, churches are generally 10 years behind the culture. So when churches try to get relevant, you're already way past relevant as far as the culture goes, doing things that was said and done and moved on from 10 years ago. But this was kind of this idea of pragmatism and trying to, you know, the hip slogan on so many church advertisements would say something like, this isn't your grandmother's church. This isn't, you know, we're going to be a cool and, you know, whatever kind of church. It's not going to be one for your grandmother. Or there's even a movement now, and I forget the name of it, but it's basically, it's saying very intentionality, with a lot of intentionality, that we're gearing for a certain demographic, let's just say people in their 20s to 40s, and older people are essentially not welcome or asked to not serve or asked to kind of go back and be unseen. This happens in churches all over the place where there is an intentional kind of shelving of the elderly or even just the seasoned saints, because they don't look like the image that they want to project. And this is all kind of a problem. I think it's part and parcel of pragmatism and this kind of seeker reality that breeds into being open to so many other fads of the world. But very clearly here, Paul says, under the inspiration of the Spirit, there is to be this separating from the culture. We're not to be in partnership with them. And this is really nothing new from the New Testament. Turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 7. This was helpful, I think, to see it in this way. God's plan has always been that his people would be distinct and separate from the world, from the culture around them, so as to be that unique, different oasis in the world. Deuteronomy chapter 7, I'll read the first six verses, say this. When the Lord your God brings you into the land where you are entering to possess it and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, seven nations greater and stronger than you, and when the Lord your God delivers them before you and you defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them and show no favor to them. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. But thus you shall do to them. You shall tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and hew down their asherim and burn their graven images with fire. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It goes on to say that God didn't choose Israel because they were greater in number or whatever else, but he chose them because they were not. He chose them by his grace. And you notice there, in verse 6, he refers to Israel as a people for his own possession. Peter uses the same language, talking about us as believers in Christ. We are a holy priesthood, a royal nation, a people for God's own possession. Now, God's not telling, it is not right for Christians aren't to go out and like make war upon the culture with swords and knives and guns, but the principles are the same. The Jews were to not have any intermingling of the pagan, idolatrous culture, because all that would do would serve to corrupt and bring upon judgment from God because of their corruption from following God faithfully. He says in Deuteronomy 7:2, make no covenant with them. Don't have this partnership. You are to be separate. And in the land, they were to obliterate those nations from in the land. Show no favor to them. Don't give them any preferential treatment. Don't treat them differently than God had already designed. Do not intermarry with them. Marriage and that the relationship can serve to bring down the one spouse to the level of the other. Do not allow the vestiges of their religions to remain in your land. Verse 5, smash their idols, hew their asherim. Don't allow those things which are pagan in nature to be even in the land, for they are holy people. So when Paul tells the Corinthians that they are to not be bound together, unbelievers. They are to have this definitive separation from the world in their culture. It was not a new idea, but it was an important application of this principle that God separates, or his people are to be separate from that culture around them. And there is a danger there, or not a danger, there is a hesitation among a lot of Christians, particularly churches and pastors, because there is this fear of looking and seeming like you are odd. You don't want to look or seem odd around the peoples that you rub shoulders with. But one of the great things about, I would say, even the conference that I went to, is that it was so not like so many other large gatherings in the culture. There wasn't an attempt to be provocative. There wasn't a some kind of model face and whatever else on every sign point. There wasn't trying to do these things of the culture. And so, I believe the point of that message from this text was that courage in ministry, courage in a Christian life, requires readiness to separate from those things that would cause compromise to the faith, compromise to faithfulness to God, which is a hard thing to do, whether a pastor of a church or whether just a Christian going through life, to not be partnering with those things which are going to necessarily take aim at the very basic truths that you hold dear and that you follow. Obviously, separation can take to wrong extremes, and there's a joke about a man on a bridge who's going to jump, and then a guy comes up and says, "Don't jump, don't jump," and through the conversation, they realize they are like 10 different layers of exact same kinds of Christian. Then one guy says, "Yeah, and I'm from the Missouri, and oh, no, I'm from Luther." Oh, and he pushes them off. That kind of, we don't want to separate and be that kind of, you know, foolishness there. But there is to be a separation in from the culture, particularly, and a desire to not partner with that which is wicked to accomplish the goals of evangelism or church growth or any kind of church activity. As a matter of fact, in that was, I think, the summary of that encouraging message, and it is one that we need to be reminded of, that it is good to be separate from that which is perverse and to not make compromises, no matter how mundane they might seem to a certain extent on the surface. But if it is evil, then we don't need to do that. One of the quotes I wrote down was, "You do not need to make an alliance with the devil to fix the future for God." There's no need to make an alliance with someone who is following after something that is not God to fix the future for God. Well, that was number one. That was kind of the first session from 2 Corinthians chapter 6. The second session that I went to, turn back to Mark chapter 6. This was another encouraging look at a text with encouragement to be courageous in Christian life. And I won't read the entire section here, but this is this is when Jesus sends out his 70 of his disciples to go and do their ministry and to be faithful. And I'll just start reading here in verse 7. "And he summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. And he instructed them that they should take nothing for their journey except a mere staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals. And he added, 'Do not put on two tunics. He said to them, whenever you enter a house and stay there until you leave town, any place that does not receive you or listen to you, as you go out from there, shake the dust off the soles of your feet for testimony against them. They went out and preached that men should repent. And they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil and many sick people and healing them. And this first part here is this idea that ministry, whether it's primarily pastoral ministry or Christian ministry, is going to look like Christ and be emulating the ministry that Christ had. Now again, the disciples here particularly had a specific encouragement and a gifting to do the healings and some of those things, but they were sent out to look like what the Lord was doing himself. They were to go out and preach and do what he did. And you might see their list of provisions was pretty small at this time. And there's several comments on exactly what's going on there, but one I think helpful quip from the speaker that time was this: if Christ commissions you, you only need a stick to get done what he is commanding you to do. That's not to say that we ought to be foolish or gung-ho and not be planned to be wise, but the reality is if Christ sends you, all you need is what he tells you to have. But then what's interesting there, it goes right into John the Baptist, verse 14 through nearly the end of the section here. And there's often a wonder, why is John the Baptist set in here? And this is really encouraging to me, really helpful, is when Mark is arranging his gospel here for a purpose. Now, if you remember anything about John the Baptist from the New Testament, what is one thing that we know about John the Baptist that is told to us in the Gospels? Anything, you guys? What's one thing we're told about John the Baptist? Noah? Okay, he was beheaded. Okay. What about his character, about who he was, kind of where he stacked up when it came to, you know, men and God-fearing men of the time? Mariah? He did baptize people, okay. Stephen? They were actually wondering if he was the Messiah because of his persona and his presence. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 11, the Lord Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." John the Baptist was an amazing person when it came to just his ability to draw a crowd, number one. He was bold in his preaching. He was unapologetic in his devotion to God. And I think and this was the contention of the speaker, and I think he had a really good point. One of the reasons why John the Baptist was put in this section here is he is an example of the greatest at that point, up to that point, preacher, follower, faithful man who's going to go out and do those kinds of things in the world. And let's see what happens to him. Well, basically what happens to him is what? He gets arrested for speaking to the king, "Hey, it is unlawful for you to have your brother's wife." He calls out the king for sexual immorality and is put in prison. The sordid story, which we see in these verses, is that he's in prison. King Herod doesn't like John. He hates him, but he's afraid of the people and doesn't want to cause a riot by having him executed. But he also enjoys maybe listening to him and whatever that relationship is, maybe taunting him or whatever it might be. But one day, Herod's throwing a party for his commanders, and his wife's daughter dances before the people, and somehow, again, I don't want to get too far into thinking about what that picture was, but pleased Herod so much that he said, "Whatever you want from me, young lady, you ask, and I'll give it to you." And what she asks for is John the Baptist's head on a platter, because that's what mom wants. So John the Baptist is beheaded. His head is brought on a platter, given to the girl. She gives it to her mom. And the picture here is the greatest individual preacher of the day. This is what happened to him. Greatest preacher, not counting Christ. But then again, we know his end was a Roman cross. one of the comments that the speaker made, and I thought this was just, again, powerful to just kind of reorient the thought about ministry, pastoral ministry, or even the Christian life. He said, the call to ministry needs to be seen in light of a plated head. Pastors went through the last several years just like all the rest of us did. And there was a lot of men who found their expectations of ministry and life and ministry completely upended, as the rest of society did by the last several years. And this was a helpful reorientation, recalibration of, again, thinking about John the Baptist, the greatest man of when it came to from the prophets in that time, who ended in his ministry from doing righteous things and speaking, again, the true things of God to the powerful king, resulted in his own death in the way that Christ himself, more perfectly embodied when he died, was crucified, though he never did anything wrong, fulfilled his mission absolutely perfectly. It was one of the things was in the session talking about, it is so worth the effort and the hardship and the struggle to do ministry, because we are serving God for an eternal and an invincible goal. The goal that God has us to do in our Christian lives, whether as a pastor or whether as a faithful Christian in any other sphere of life, our work, our true work for the Lord, is one that will not be shaken and cannot be destroyed. And he says, I anticipate seeing John in heaven, and he'll scratch his neck and say, it was worth it. It was worth it. This is just an encouraging reminder to make sure that the expectations of life, and of particularly ministry in the gospel, and what we ought to expect from the unsaved world, we ought to have that calibrated, not just in a 21st century pre-pandemic kind of easy going along and no problems, or very few problems, but seeing in light of a plated head, seeing in light of a crucified Messiah. Again, a really encouraging message from Mark chapter 6. And I'm not going to re-preach those messages, nor am I able to at this time, because I was encouraged by the message, but didn't do all the background study for them. But I hope that was a blessing to you as it was to me. The final one we'll look at tonight was Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. And these are all from the first day. I've got, 20 pages of notes that I wrote down from the sessions, and it was a great time. But this is just from day one. And if maybe if I have time or if there's an opportunity to do so, I might encourage with others from the other days. But all the days were great. Vodi Bakum spoke here, and then he also had a breakout session I went to. So they're kind of connected, so I'll use some of those different things to talk about in both of those. I'm going to read here just the passage that was his primary text in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Now, there was one other breakout session I went to in this day that was called Preaching the Gospel with Conviction. And of the many things that were encouraging from that breakout session, what I really was just really invigorated by was the distinction that the speaker, who's a local pastor in the California area, made between what it means to preach the gospel and to preach the word. Basically, the distinction that the gospel is a unique set of doctrines and truths relating to primarily the salvation, the justification, and the newness of life for the believer. That's the gospel. Preaching the word is a larger set of doctrines and truths, all related, all connected. But the idea was we want to be careful to preserve the preaching of the gospel in of itself and not to conflate that with the rest of the scriptures. And I think I've said that here as well, that one of the problems I see in modern evangelical circles is the idea to use the word gospel so loosely that it means pretty much anything in the Bible. But it is important to remember that the gospel, the word of Christ that transforms and changes a dead sinner from darkness to life, from death to life, darkness to light. The fact that Jesus Christ came to earth to save sinners, of whom we are foremost. It's the language of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. First importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. These are relating to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it is the gospel of Jesus Christ that is the power of God for salvation. Now, Vodi Bakum, in the last few years, has made, waves in Christian circles because he is not a fan of the social justice movement. And he's a black man. I think he's originally from L.A., was a pastor in Texas. Now he's living in Africa, and I think he's running a seminary down there. And he does not, he would get things said about him when it comes to his belief in the gospel, and he stands where I stand, he's been called Uncle Tom or worse because he doesn't toe what some believe to be the perspective that he ought to toe because of who he is or where he grew up and what he looks like. But his sermon was extremely powerful, and he opened it, and I'm going to do my best to give you the analogy because it was so perfect for the problem of what the social gospel will do if we don't, as believers and those who affirm the true gospel and the difference between justification and sanctification, in other words, what it means to get saved and how to live out your faith, if we don't maintain those distinctions clearly, what will happen? And he did this. He said, and this wasn't original with him, but it was appropriate for this sermon. He said, many, many years ago, a father and his son went walking through a strawberry patch, and the father took a strawberry, and he ate it, and he gave one to his son. And his son says, wow, that strawberry tastes amazing. Man, it's so good. And so then, the son decides he loves strawberries so much, and over the years, he gets into a scientific field, and he decides to try to figure out, how to make strawberry jams and preserves and all these kinds of things. And eventually, over the course of years, they come up with different kinds of ways to make strawberry flavoring that doesn't really have any strawberry in it, but it's sugars and all kinds of other additives. And then, after a generation or more, the strawberry flavoring that people love is the strawberry slushy from the Quick Trip. And the kid, and so then another generation later, a dad and his son are getting a Quick Trip, and the kid's, oh man, I love strawberry. Man, it's such a great flavor. And so the dad says, hey, there's a strawberry patch over there, so goes and gets him an actual strawberry, gives the son tastes it, and he says, ugh, this I don't like this at all. And the analogy is that if we don't have our palate tuned to what the gospel is, and we continue in a culture or in a state of popularized theology where we are told that, say, social gospel is the gospel, the real gospel doesn't taste sweet because it seems pretty offensive. It doesn't do all the things that I want it to do. And the danger is in allowing that progression to get too far afield from the kid's connection with the strawberry to the instead of the strawberry slushy. And again, it was much better done by Dr. Bakum. But the point was absolutely, I think, powerful, because if someone is convinced that a non-gospel that sounds like gospel and has some even the homogenized kind of flavors of gospel is the thing that is the gospel, the real gospel is going to seem foreign and not as good to them. Because, as some would say nowadays, well, sure, the gospel of salvation is great, but that doesn't change the person's life. It doesn't do anything for you to lift you up out of, say, poverty or strife or hardships. And so, therefore, the gospel of grace is maligned. It's not a sweet thing in the eyes of many. Well, in his sermon, Dr. Bauckham very passionately, and it was a very compelling sermon, after using that opening illustration, proclaimed boldly, again, just what the text says, that we are not to be ashamed of the gospel that is the power of God for salvation. That is the gospel message. Its primary focus is on the changing of the belief of the person from darkness to light. It's the power of God to salvation for all who believe. It has nothing to do with being able to earn it or do unnumbered kinds of penances or kinds of actions to essentially do the gospel. But it's the power of it's the power of God for salvation. We have to be ashamed of the gospel. Furthermore, we have confidence in the gospel because it's the gospel message that saves people. It's not our good works that save people. It's not our adorning of our life that saves people. We ought to live and strive to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we have been called, but we are never to mistake that, the living out and faithful obedience to the commands of God, with the gospel. I remember, plain as day, and I've said this before, years ago, not too many years ago, but years ago, I asked in a room of pastors, we're having a discussion, I asked the question, what is the gospel? Because it's a conversation. And the pastor sitting next to me said, love God and love your neighbor, and that is not the gospel. That is works. That is law. And anytime people put the picture of doing good things, doing justice, and call that gospel, that is not gospel. That's Galatians 1, another gospel, which is a false gospel. So we need to not be ashamed of the gospel, have confidence in the gospel, and Vody, we need to be indiscriminate with the gospel. Share it to everybody. Rich, poor, white, black, doesn't matter. Share the gospel with every person. Because every person needs the gospel. And furthermore, as Christians, we need to be rooted and grounded in the gospel. And that means remembering that the gospel, the message of salvation, is about faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, and that my then response of obedient faithfulness is not the gospel. It is the fruit of the new life, birthed from the gospel, that I live out in glory to God, that adorns the gospel with beauty when it comes to my profession of faith, but in itself is not the gospel. And as an aside, in his breakout session, Vody wrote a book called Fault Lines. I know a few of you have read it here. It's a good book. And he wanted to talk a little bit about just the issue of social justice and CRT, which when he wrote it weren't as, I think, nearly as much of a byword as they are nowadays. But he had a couple of different points that were extremely clarifying for, at least in my mind, helping to understand the inconsistency that I see in the world when it comes to this issue of oppression and those kinds of things, or even racism. He did a good job, again, of stressing in his book, which I was happy to see it in his book when I read it, the fact that he believes and puts forward that this notion of CRT, social justice, anti-racism, are religious in nature. I think I made that point a year or more, that I think that movement was religious. It's a very religious movement, and we have to see it as such. So I was encouraged. I'm always encouraged when men say things that it seems that I'm seeing. That's just encouraging, getting from the same book, following the same Lord, you know. It's just encouraging. But if you've ever seen, you know, there's a story recently of a murderer in New York City. That's not that story. There's a story I just read today of a black person beating up and yelling racial slurs at an Asian person. And the question might be, if you read that story, why isn't that front page news when it comes to racism and those kinds of things? Is because that's what it is. And this always causes my brain kind of a little hiccup, and like it doesn't make sense. But one of the things that Dr. Bauckham clarified was, in the mind and the kind of the cultural workings or the cultural mechanics of modern social justice, critical race theory, racism is only the result when someone who's seen as an oppressor does something against that causes some kind of bad result or social inequity to someone who is seen as an oppressed person. So in other words, he gave these examples in his lecture. He says, there are more blacks by percentage than whites in jail, and that there, what culture would say, is evidence of racism. Because whites are seen as oppressor class and the blacks are not. However, there are more whites by percentage in jail than Asians. But that is not evidence of racism, because you'll never hear that, because Asians are not seen as an oppressor class. That's the world that we live in. So that, while it wouldn't make sense in my mind, because of this overall idea of class kind of dynamics, that's why that's not said. Similarly, you probably have heard this too, and this is just, again, clarifying as I think and try to understand the culture in which I live. Average income of white people is higher than black people, and many CRT people will say, all of them would say, this is evidence of racism. The inequitable outcome is evidence of racism. But also, the average income of Asian people is higher than white people, but that is not evidence of racism, again, because whites are the oppressor class, the others are not. And so again, this was again clarifying in the sense of understanding the way in which the world speaks. Not that I agree with the way the world speaks, but if I can understand that, I can then better maybe be equipped to interact with those faulty ideas rather than just saying, it's inconsistent, are you blind? Well, it's not inconsistent because they have a prior requirement. So all this to say, again, this is just, I suppose, three sessions and a breakout, or two breakouts that I referenced today, all from day one, and I think maybe one from day two, but that was mostly day one here for the pastor's conference. And it was a blessing to be encouraged to maintain faithful and unashamed boldness in the gospel, to remember to have the Christian life properly oriented to the cost of discipleship, and to be ready to separate, to endure the hostility, to endure the cultural maligning that would come from separating from those around in the culture. So again, I hope that just those three texts and some of those reflections were encouraging. I'm sure that the conference audio will be available sometime in the future. If you ever want to listen to those messages, you'll be encouraged. But it was a blessing to me just to sit and listen to sermons for 3 days. That was great. It was tiring. I didn't fall asleep once, which was good. The last night, I was a bit tired. I had to stand up, but it was just a blessing to be able to sit and just be fed by good sermons for 3 days. So again, thank you so much for allowing me to do that, and it was a blessing to me. So I'm just going to close with a prayer. Would you please bow with me this evening? Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for faithful men who are teaching and preaching and leading your church throughout this world, throughout this nation. Thank you for the faithful men and women who sent pastors and prospective pastors to conferences like this one to be encouraged in the word and to be encouraged by the presence of other faithful men. Lord, would you bless our church in our continuing endeavor to be faithful to you as we seek to live faithful Christian lives in our community. We strive to stay faithful to you in our understanding and teaching and preaching of the word here. And may we, by your grace, be the continued gospel light in this community for many, many years to come, whether in this building or another. Lord, we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.